It's always a pleasure to be back with you here in Colquitt. If you would open your Bibles to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9. We notice in this verse that John the Apostle is in exile on Patmos. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You may recall that John the Apostle received the revelation of Jesus Christ when he was on this island. Patmos was a lonely, windswept island that was used by the Romans as a prison. It was a very small island. It was about 4 miles by 8 miles. Very, very rocky and very desolate. Exile to this island was preceded by a whipping, by a scourging. And the prisoners wore chains constantly. Wherever you went, you would have chains on your ankle. You'd be chained. The clothing was very scanty, and the food was very insufficient, and you slept on the ground. There were no buildings. You slept on the ground where you could find a place to sleep. And when you worked under the whip of the Romans. Now, we don't know if John the Apostle was forced to do slave labor while he was here. He was probably very, very old. You see, John had been exiled because he had boldly preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had boldly preached God's word. He refused to be quiet about Jesus. Now, weren't those early Christians just crazy? The more you told them not to preach, the more they preached. And the more you persecuted them, the more they flourished. And the more you killed them, the more they grew as the Lord's church. You know, Jesus had said it, hadn't he? That the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the kingdom of God. Well, the Roman government had sent John to Patmos in order to silence him. But the Lord was about to revitalize his voice with a revelation, with a vision. We're so blessed to have this as the last book in the scriptures. It was the Lord's day. If you look at verse 10, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me. Now, since the early days of the church, that term, the Lord's day, has been used to refer to the first day of the week. It has been used to refer to Sunday. Now, the grammar indicates that this is the day that belongs to the Lord. There's a day that belongs to the Lord. There's a supper that belongs to the Lord. And we take that supper on the Lord's day. Now, Seventh-day Adventists might argue that point with you. Jehovah's Witnesses might argue this point with you. But the fact is, since the early days of the church, that term, the Lord's day, has referred to Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, something about the Lord's day made John very receptive to the revelation of the Lord. I believe that he was worshiping at this point in time. Now, perhaps this is how the revelation unfolded. It's only a suggestion. But let's assume that John's thoughts were across the sea, where his brethren were gathering together to worship. And so he worshiped. He did his best to worship on that lonely, windswept island. And then suddenly, John's soul seems to be liberated from the shackles of time and the shackles of space. He says that he was in the Spirit. I don't totally understand what that means, but obviously it means that he saw. You see, the book of Revelation is about what John saw. He saw, but not with physical eyes. He hears, but not with physical ears, because John is in direct spiritual contact with his Savior. Now, you think about John's situation and about the Christians at this time, and you come to realize that John needed this vision. John needed this revelation, and those in the kingdom, in the Lord's church, needed a vision of God also. We notice later in chapter 14, in particular in verse 12, that John's brothers need perseverance. We need perseverance today as well, to keep on keeping on with patience and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Perseverance has been defined as the ability to remain steadfast in spite of troubles. In spite of what's taking place in your life, you're still steadfast in the Lord. John mentions in chapter 1, verse 9, that he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation. He's going through what his brethren are going through at this time. Perhaps not in the same way, but in the same measure. You know, I believe this helped the early Christians to persevere because, you know, when burdens are shared, those burdens are always lighter. When we know that our brethren are sharing burdens with us, it makes it a little bit easier to get through the difficulties of life. You know, having said that, I would like to say that we need a vision of God today. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe we need a vision of God today because many feel exiled, don't they? Now, the Bible, of course, is God's final revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. It's the last book in the Bible. And the Bible is perfect. It's complete. It supplies us with everything we need. So we don't need miraculous visions in the sense that John did. Because if we study the Bible diligently and if we respond to God's will, then we're going to be blessed just as John was. Just as those who received this book in the first century. This evening I would like to speak about our door to God's throne. I'd like to speak about heaven, our door to God's throne. We have already sung about it. And I'd like us to consider a few points, in particular 3 points. First of all, the awesome heavenly scene that John sees. If you'd open to Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and there we notice that John sees a door standing open in heaven. A door is standing open in heaven. And so beginning with verse 1, after these things I looked. Now John has been instructed by the Lord to write 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia, which he receives from the Lord. And then after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, that's a reddish type stone, was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now in chapter 2, verse 13, we note that John's fellow Christians had been persecuted in the past. In fact, a Christian by the name of Antipas had been killed because of the testimony of the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 9, we notice that these Christians are being persecuted in the present. In fact, they're being persecuted by those who say they are Jews, but are not. In fact, they're called the synagogue of Satan. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, we notice that it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better for these Christians. It's going to get worse. They'd be persecuted even worse in the future. And that's why our Lord says, "Be thou faithful unto death." And so I believe in chapters 4 and 5, of the book of Revelation, Jesus is putting everything in perspective. Don't we need that from time to time? Jesus puts everything in perspective. Suffering Christians were shown something very important, that God was still on the throne. Regardless of what was happening to them, what they were seeing, what they were experiencing, God was still on the throne. He was still in control. And God had his plans, and he would ultimately work everything out. It doesn't seem like that sometimes, but God will ultimately work everything out. I believe the overriding theme of the book of Revelation is victory in Jesus Christ, if you are faithful unto death. Well, I believe we need that perspective today because there are Christians in the world today, I think particularly in the Muslim nations, that are being persecuted for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you know, others are just overwhelmed by the problems of daily living. Sometimes daily living becomes so difficult that there are Christians that are just ready to toss in the towel, we could say. And still others are blinded by the riches and pleasures of this life. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And he describes one type of soil, one type of heart that's just wearied, burdened with the riches and pleasures of life. And that describes the Laodiceans in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And so from time to time, We just need to return to the throne of God to see what life is really like. Sometimes we forget what life is about, what life is really like. So to keep things in perspective, we need to look up in the heaven, so to speak, and remind us, remind ourselves of what is really important. You know, in that sense, the Bible describes God as heavenly light. He's described as indescribable light. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, where we read that, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Christ is surrounded by blinding brilliance. If you remember, when Saul of Tarsus met the Lord on the road to Damascus, that light was brighter than the noonday sun. We learn that God as well dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8, verse 12. And later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, we read, "And from God's throne proceeded flashes of lightning." God is light, and in Him is no darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And you know, this concept is also conveyed in the Old Testament. In particular, what comes to mind is Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. What is your attitude when you assemble for worship? How do you view that privilege of coming into the very presence of God? In Exodus 19, verse 16, we read, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." That's putting it mildly. They thought they were going to die when the Lord came down on Sinai. They begged Moses to go up and talk to the Lord for them. You see, worship is serious business. When we come into the presence of the Lord, He's absolutely, absolutely holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, these verses follow. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire." And that reminds us that heavenly forces are always greater, are always more powerful than physical forces. I'm reminded of a story in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. This is one of the chapters out of the life of Elisha. What a great prophet he was. "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." You see, the Syrians had plotted to capture Elisha because he was a thorn in their side. Every time they hatched some scheme to invade Israel, he made it known to the king. And so by night, a huge army was sent, surrounded that city where Elisha was staying. And you know, as we notice in this reading, Elisha's servant was terrified. His knees were knocking. He was ready to throw in the towel, to give up hope. But Elisha reminded him that God's army is always bigger than man's army. God just needed to open the servant's eyes to see that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Now today, God assures us, God assures Christians that He's still with us, if we are still with Him. I love that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now you have to notice the two conditions in that verse. First of all, you have to love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And secondly, you have to be called according to God's purposes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I also love Romans chapter 8, Verse 37. In all these things, you see, Paul has described all the things that we might think might be able to separate us from God's love, being pressed down and persecuted, faced with life and faced with death. And then he ends by saying in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now in the Greek that means a super conqueror. Alexander the Great was a great conqueror. But if you're a Christian and stay faithful to the Lord, you're a super conqueror. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are angels not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God assures us that he's still with us today if we choose to be with him. A second point I'd like to make would be for us to consider some of God's heavenly provisions. Firstly, Christians, we have been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, those first 13 verses in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians are just mind-boggling. I don't know that I still have my mind wrapped around what Paul is saying in these verses. You see, before the world existed, God desired to share his riches and share his love located in the heavenly places with you and I, with Christians. God determined to create free moral agents, sons and daughters, in his image. And I say free moral agents because we've been created with the capacity to choose right from wrong. That's my choice. That's your choice. God was intent on populating heaven with human beings redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ before time began, before the earth was created. And they would be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, his son. Now, one thing that's repeated over and over again in Ephesians chapter 1, in those first 13 verses, is that God gives us every spiritual blessing where? In Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Paul reminds us what it means to be out of Christ. In chapter 1, we are reminded what it means to be in Jesus Christ. Being in Christ means that you belong to Jesus Christ. That word Christian means property of Christ. Those letters I, A, N were actually stamped on slaves, branded on slaves in the days of Paul the Apostle. That meant property of. And so if you call yourself a Christian, if you're a Christian in the sense of the New Testament, the way the New Testament calls us Christian, you are the property of Jesus Christ. You have obeyed him. You have been joined with him. You have been united with him. And you have all the privileges of being in Christ. Also all the responsibilities. And you know, after your life on earth is done, you have a place in heaven with the angels if you have been faithful unto death. I don't know if you ever have heard of Hetty Green. If you've ever heard of Hetty Green, she was America's most notorious miser. Now, we might have a new winner in our day and age. And I believe it's prudent to say, but this lady took it to an extreme. And when she died in 1916, she left an estate worth $100 million. But what I'd like to say about Hetty is she didn't use her resources. She ate cold oatmeal for breakfast so she wouldn't have to pay for the fuel to heat the water to heat the oatmeal. And at one point, her son suffered a severe leg injury, and Hetty delayed treatment until she could find a free clinic. And that boy lost his leg because of that. Hetty lived a very foolish life. And you know, her miserly ways kept her from putting her possessions to good use for herself and for others. I make that point to emphasize that God wants you as a Christian, wants to give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How foolish it would be to turn down Christ's offer for those blessings. And how foolish it would be not to make use of what God has given us. Having said that, having emphasized the fact that Christ has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, I want to add that God also satisfies the temporal, the material needs of Christians. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul the Apostle writes, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God satisfies our temporal needs as well. Now, I don't want to be found guilty of preaching the health and wealth and prosperity gospel of the charismatics of Joel Osteen, but the fact is God will see to our material needs as well. If we freely lay ourselves on the altar, in Romans chapter 12, we are reminded to be living holy sacrifice. If you're willing to lay yourself on the altar, you're not going to lack any good and necessary thing in life. Not to mean that things won't be lean sometimes, but God's going to supply your needs. God is going to bless us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul assures these Philippians that in return for helping him, God was going to supply all of their needs. God will bless us. He will bless us abundantly. Jesus came not only to give life, but to give life abundantly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we have some words that teach us about our giving. But what is so noticeable in these verses, 6 through 11, is that if you freely give to God, God is going to freely give to you. In fact, we're told that he's going to multiply your seed for sowing. You give to the Lord, and the Lord is going to multiply your seed for doing good. You know, there are some that think that material blessings were only promised under the law of Moses, but that's not true. That's not true. Sometimes we have to look closely for the blessings that we have because we take many blessings for granted. But you know, we've been promised material blessings under the law of Jesus Christ as well. And in addition to that, through Christ, spiritual blessings have been added to that. Jesus states in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, or Christ says in Mark chapter 10, verse 30, as recorded, that his followers shall receive 100-fold in this time and in the world to come, eternal life. What tremendous blessings we've been promised in Jesus Christ. A third point I want us to consider with respect to our door to God's throne is that there is a door and it's open. If your heart is open, there's a door in heaven open for you. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19, we notice that the way is open. I find the epistle to the Hebrews challenging because there's so much Old Testament imagery in this book. So many deep, deep thoughts. So this author has the ability to milk a word for all it's worth. Such an incredible author. Perhaps it's Paul, the apostle. Perhaps someone else. We're not really told. And I suppose it's not important. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Now this is framed in the imagery of the Old Testament. Now these Jewish Christians would have known exactly what the author was speaking about. You see, according to the old law, according to the law of Moses, under extreme restrictions. And I do mean extreme. If you didn't do what was said, you would die right there in the spot. You try to come into God's presence without meeting his restrictions and you would die right there. But according to the old law, under extreme restrictions, and with the blood of animals, you know, rivers of blood flowed under the Old Testament. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Actually, he went into the Holy of Holies twice. First, he went in with the blood of a bull for himself and his family. Otherwise, he would die. And he went back out again, and then he came in with the blood shed for the people and presented that to the Lord. But notice what the author is stating here in Hebrews chapter 10. "Now by the blood of Jesus Christ," that's called a new and a living way, "we can enter the throne room of God to pray and to worship time and time and time again whenever we desire." Now suppose you decided to drive to Washington, D.C. or fly whichever you wanted to do, and you decided to go visit the White House. And so you went to the White House and walked up to that high fence and that high gate, and you started hammering on the gate, and a guard comes and you say, "Excuse me, I'd like to talk to the President of the United States." What do you suppose would happen to you? But isn't it incredible that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come into God's throne room time and time again with our prayers and with our worship? You see, the new and living way has been opened through the veil, which is the Lord's flesh. Now, the language, of course, points to the veil of the temple. We know that it was rent, it was torn from top to bottom when Jesus Christ was crucified. When Christ said, "It is finished," that veil was torn from top to bottom. As we notice the crucifixion, we realize that Christ's flesh was torn on the cross. The nails tore the flesh in his hands and tore the flesh in his feet terribly. His side was torn by the spear. You know, they used a spear that was about the width of a man's hand, and that was thrust into Christ's side. And even before all that, his back, his body was laid open by the scourge. You see, Christ's flesh was torn on the cross. The veil of the temple was torn when he died. That veil kept men separated from God. And now the flesh of Jesus Christ has been torn and the way has been opened into the presence of the Lord. I suppose to sum all this up, we must say that Jesus is the door, isn't he? He's the access door. In fact, he states in the parable of the sheep and the fold in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and go out and find pasture." Jesus is speaking a parable here, a parable of the sheep and the fold. He's showing how the sheep, how people can enter into the presence of God, how people can enter into the fold of God. And Jesus says, "I'm the door. I am the door." We enter that fold. If you want to enter into the fold of God, you have to go in Christ. You have to go through Jesus Christ. There's only one door. There's only one door. And you know what is so amazing? We speak of amazing grace. You don't have to kick it down. All you have to do is enter in the way that God has prescribed. One of the beautiful passages that emphasizes that, I believe, is Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. When you're baptized into Christ, you're clothed with Jesus Christ. Baptism is that completing act, that perfecting act. It puts us through the door into Christ, into the body of Jesus Christ, to his church. Let me end by saying this evening that I want you to know that that door to God's throne is open. It's open to you, but the question is the door of your heart open to Jesus Christ? I started with chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. I'd like to end with chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," the words of Jesus Christ. They're being addressed to the church in Laodicea, that church that was weighed down with the riches and pleasures of this life. They thought everything was going well in their life, but contrary to that, they're miserable and naked and wretched. And Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on the throne." What a tremendous, tremendous promise. If we have anyone among our number this evening who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's your chance, your opportunity to come into the body of Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ, through his blood and by his gospel. Let me urge you to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Repentance is a change of heart that will lead to a change in your life. You see, your sins, my sins, tore his hands and tore the feet of Jesus Christ, thrust that spear into his side, scourged his back till it didn't even resemble a back anymore. We have to repent of our sins. Confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He's the only door. He's the only door to the Father. And having done those things, to to get our heart ready. You see, our heart has to be ready before we're baptized in the Christ, to be baptized in the Christ, immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not by the water, but by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, let me urge you to do that this evening. If you are a Christian and you wandered away from the Lord, you're wandering away from the open door to heaven. You don't want to do that. Why not come back to the Lord? If necessary, rededicate yourself to the Lord. Repent of your sins before the church. If you're subject to the invitation, let me exhort you to consider what has been said. I would invite you to stand up and come forward and make your need known as we're led in the invitation song.